gentlemen and friends, it is indeed significant that on this day in which we have devoted our chapel offering to aid Lutheran theological students in East Germany, that we should have with us an eminent theologian from Germany, Dr. Otto Beck, fellow Lutheran in the faith in Christ, who himself was once a prisoner of war in Russia from 1945 to 1948. After returning to Germany in 1948, he studied theology at the University of Tübingen until 1952. From 1952 to 1953, he was an exchange student at Oberlin Graduate School of Theology here in the United States, and he returned to Oberlin in 1959 to present the Haskell Lectures there. Dr. Beck now belongs to the University of Tübingen as teacher in the New Testament field. However, he is presently on leave of absence to Chicago Theological Seminary, where he is also a member of our Lutheran campus church there. He is the unique combination of a man trained in the Old Testament who now teaches in the New Testament field. And he has a great deal of interest and competency in Judaism, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in Gnosticism, as they relate to the biblical text and biblical theology. Dr. Beck has written many articles. Most familiar to us here at the seminary would be his articles in Theologische Wörterbuch, the Neuen Testament, and the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. He is presently writing two books. One is entitled What We Know of Jesus. The other is entitled Translation of Gnostic Texts in Syriac, Coptic, Mandean, and Ethiopic Languages. In 1960, he authored Revelation and Exegesis in the Sect of Qumran, was authored in German. And in 1963, quite recently off the press, is another one of his books entitled The Paraclete. And this brings us to our topic for today. I've asked him to speak to us on the problem of the Paraclete in John. This will be somewhat of a technical presentation, so we ask for your very kind and keen attention. It is now my pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Otto Beck. And Dr. Beck, we do indeed look forward to your work.
Thank you very much.
I'm very grateful for the invitation to come to the state of Missouri, the state of Mark Twain and the Missouri Synod, and to see this mighty fortress of theology erected on the hills of St. Louis, your seminary. And now to my topic, the Paraclete in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the most debated book in present New Testament studies. The leading scholars have devoted their energies to this gospel and written some outstanding works. E.H. Dodd, the interpretation of the fourth gospel, which deals with a religious background and the main themes of the Johannine charisma, and the commentary of C.K. Barrett, who follows the route of his teacher Dodd. Two other works are more theological in character. The commentary of Hoskins Davies, which is written in the spirit of Karl Barth, and that of Rudolf Bultmann, who presents an existential interpretation of the gospel. Besides these studies, many monographies on special problems of this gospel appeared in recent years. The research in the Gospel of John has received fresh impulses from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the newly discovered Coptic Gnostic manuscripts of Mark Hammadi. Both of them were not yet invested and worked into the major books mentioned before. A thorough investigation of these manuscripts makes it more and more clear that it is not the thought world of Greek philosophy, of Hellenistic syncretism and Gnosticism, which provides the background for the peculiar feature of John's presentation of the Christ event. A figure who occurs in the fourth gospel only is the Paraclete, with whom I dealt in my recent book. Of course, it is very problematic to tell you the content of the whole book in one lecture. I can merely present briefly first the problem of the Johannine Paraclete and some former attempts to solve it, and second, my own interpretation of this successor of Christ. The title Paraclete, or Parakletos, has its setting in life in the forensic sphere. It designates the man who is called to speak at court on behalf of the accused one. He is an intercessor, a kind of an advocate. However, the Paraclete in the Gospel of John has not the function of an advocate, of an intercessor. He is rather a prophetic teacher who preserves, expands, and fulfills the revelation given by Jesus. For he will remind the disciples of all the words of the Master. He will bear witness to him and glorify him. He will teach them everything and guide them into all the truth, and even declare to them the things which will come. Only the dark verses 16, 8 to 11 speak of a trial. However, in them, the Paraclete is not an intercessor, but a prosecutor, an attorney general, for he accuses and convicts the unbelieving world. The nature, too, of this Paraclete is strange. According to his function, he seems to be a person, the successor of Jesus, who is himself called a Paraclete. On the other hand, he is also introduced as a spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit, and this designation points to a heavenly power. The Paraclete will be sent, and he personally is the disciple. On the other hand, he will be received as a spirit, a spiritual force which dwells in them. Finally, one could ask whether such a successor of Jesus should be necessary at all. For Jesus, announcing the Paraclete, says at the same time that he will not leave his disciples desolate, but return himself and be together with them. Many suggestions for solving these problems were proposed, but none could win general recognition. A first approach was made by means of literary criticism. The sayings in which Jesus announces the Paraclete and describes his function were split, divided into a kernel and a shell of later additions. The original Paraclete was either declared to be the Holy Spirit, so Wellhausen, or a person, a prophet like Elijah, so Windisch. He pointed to the evangelist himself in order to justify his new way of writing a gospel, Sache, or even to Marcion's heretic interpretation of the Kerygma de la Fosse. More important than these contradictory and fantastic suggestions were the attempts to find a similar figure in the religious environment of the fourth gospel. Two main areas were claimed to provide such an intercessor: Late Judaism and Gnosticism. Mominkel holds that Late Judaism knew the Holy Spirit as an advocate at the divine court even before the Gospel of John was written. He can, however, prove his statement only by combining a few rather heterogeneous passages. His disciple Niels Johansson gathered a great wealth of material from late Jewish writings, with which he proved the importance of advocacy in general, but he failed to give a satisfactory solution for the peculiar problems of the Paraclete in John. C.H. Stott and C.K. Barrett think that the evangelist has created the Paraclete ad hoc without referring to any prior idea or tradition, while the Bauer and Rudolf Bultmann found in Gnostic mythology and especially in the Mandaean writing, the concept of a divine helper, Yahweh, we thought that this is the source of the Paraclete. Günter Bonkamp pointed to the Gnostic Savior myth and its Jewish version of the Son of Man. But Bultmann's solution is untenable. First, the Mandaean texts are much later than the Gospel of John, and second, they do not prove what Bultmann claims. Günter Bonkamp's suggestion was never very convincing, and it has become impossible since the new Gnostic manuscripts made clear that there was no such a pre-Christian Gnostic Savior myth as Bultmann and his disciples believed. The field in which I try to find the background of the Paraclete is first the Bible itself, traditions of both the Old and the New Testament, and second, Jewish apocalypticism. This Jewish apocalypticism centers in the writings of Qumran. I confined my inquiry to the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Book of Jubilees, the Ethiopic Enoch, and the Testament of Levi, because these three epigrapha fragments were found in the Qumran text. All these writings are clearly pre-Johannine. They also reveal an understanding of God and the world which is quite similar to that of John. It is expressed in a pessimistic attitude over against the world, which we could almost call dualistic. The world lives in darkness, error, and unbelief, dominated by Satan, Belial, and his evil spirit, the demon. It is secluded from God's world of life, and truth. Mankind in general belongs to this sphere of darkness. Only a few chosen ones are the children of light, who see and follow God's truth. This dualism has a twofold aspect, a metaphysical and an ethical one. According to the former, mankind is separated from God by two mighty realms of heavenly beings. The realm of light, represented by the holy angels under the leadership of the Prince of Light, Michael, and the realm of darkness headed by Satan. According to the ethical aspect, man is ruled by a spiritual force which rules in his heart and determines all his actions. This is either the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. A continuous struggle between these forces goes on. The two spirits fight against each other in the hearts of men, and the two leaders of the angelic forces struggle at the throne of God. There, Satan, the great seducer and destroyer, appears in the role of the heavenly attorney general, which he has in the Old Testament, Job 1 or Zechariah 3. He accuses mankind because of their sins and tries to get the allowance to punish and to extinguish them. And Michael, the archangel and prince of light, appears as a defender of God's people, because he is the arch enemy of Satan and the helper of all the children of light. The Book of Jubilees, a commentary on Genesis and some chapters of Exodus, tells us that this metaphysical struggle had been going on since the time when the angels fell, since Enoch and Noah. Jubilees is a kind of prologue in heaven to some events in the Old Testament. The sacrifice of Isaac, for example, was suggested to God by Satan, and Michael prevented it in the last moment. Satan persuaded Pharaoh to persecute Israel when she fled toward the Red Sea. But Michael, who had fought against the Egyptian magicians by sending the plague, intervened and saved God's people. When Israel took away the silver of the Egyptians, Michael with two other angels had arrested Satan for 3 days so that he could not accuse God's people because of his rather awkward deed. The place at the throne of God becomes very important. And the speeches held there by the two antagonistic angels are often decisive for the faith of an individual or the whole people. The dualistic concept leads almost necessarily to the fact that the roles can be changed. Michael has to defend his people by accusing its seducers or oppressors, and Satan appears as the advocate of the demons when they are threatened by extinction. The intercessory prayer held at the heavenly court has a fixed form. The intercessor begins by praising and glorifying God's wisdom, power, and righteousness. God knows everything what happens on earth and in heaven. He does not need the report of a heavenly messenger. Therefore, the intercessor can merely remind him of certain facts which are relevant in the mandate case. God's promise to protect and guide his people, the goal in history which he has set up for it, and on the other hand, the wickedness of the enemies and the reducing forces of Satan. By the skillful manner of reminding God, he tries to prepare the way for the last part of his intercession, the request that God may once more forgive the failure of his people and restrict the powers of sin and seduction. The classic biblical example is the intercession of Moses, Exodus 32. However, the story, 2 Samuel 14, the woman of Tekoa intercedes for Absalom before King David, proves that the speeches of the profane advocates followed quite a similar pattern. You also might think of the speech of Tertullus, flattering Felix here in Acts 24. In spite of the fact that the task of interceding was so important in ancient Israel and in late Judaism, there is no title in Hebrew or Aramaic designating the advocate or intercessor. He is called Ed, witness, in Greek, martyr, and his function is described as he Ed, martyrein, whereby he can speak on behalf of the accused person or bear witness against him. When later on the rabbis try to designate the intercessor and the intercessing and accusing witness with a technical term, they used the Greek technical words and spoke of paraclete or kategor. An intercessor as Michael has another task, which becomes very important in the dualistic scheme. He must not only defend his mandate, who has failed and committed a sin, but has also to prevent him from erring by teaching and leading him to the whole truth. The word truth, emet, which in the Old Testament is quite rare, is in this sense, plays an important role in late Judaism. It is related to the Torah, the revelation given in the Old Testament. Since the Bible is a basis of faith and the authoritative word of God for all the different religious groups in Judaism, the Essenes of Qumran, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all their controversies arise from a different exegesis of the Bible. And therefore, truth designates the true interpretation of the scriptures. And error is a false understanding of God's will for the present generation. In order to see the truth, man must be illumined by God's Spirit, or a divine messenger must lead him into all truth. But the full revelation will be given in the eschaton. Then righteousness and truth will shine brilliantly like the morning sun, which breaks through darkness, clouds, and fog, and the error will be dissolved as if it would be nothing. The great day of the Lord can be also conceived as a victory in a final war. This war is described in the so-called War Scroll of Qumran, and in it too Michael appears. He is there the leader of God's angels, who will join the battle arrays of the holy soldiers on earth and help them to defeat the rebellious people and to conquer the powers of Satan too. At the end, Michael will be exalted above all the angels in heaven, On earth, Israel, God's people, becomes the holy center of all nations. And now, the passage in the fourth gospel. When we look at the gospel of John in general, and at the problem of the passage in particular, we must have always in mind this lesson taught by the writings of Qumran. Then we may understand better some features of this mysterious gospel, and we can also see more clearly the theological uniqueness of the evangelist. The dualism, God's world, light, darkness, truth, error, children of light, children of darkness, which is so characteristic for the Gospel of John, has its exact parallel in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Bultmann thinks that it was borrowed from Gnosticism. According to him, the fourth evangelist used a written source of speeches in which the Gnostic Redeemer reveals his person and mission to the world. These speeches, which were reinterpreted according to the Christian kerygma and put into the mouth of Jesus, were dualistic. The evangelist, he mythologized them because he understood the world as God's creation and not as a work of a demiurge. He also applied the Gnostic Redeemer myth to the historical person Jesus of Nazareth. This is Bultmann's idea on the Gospel of John. But as I have already mentioned, there is no such pre-Johannine Savior myth, and no pre-Johannine Gnostic text offers this kind of dualism. But the Qumran text, clearly pre-Johannine, contains a dualism which, in Bultmann's language, is already demythologized, because there too God appears as a creator of the universe, and the dualistic powers and persons are his creatures. Second, John the Evangelist describes the encounter of the divine Logos with the world, represented by the Jews, as a kind of trial in which God's truth is at stake. The Jews believe that they are the judges who have to defend the truth of God's word revealed to them in the scripture, while Jesus is a false teacher and Messiah. They cannot see how this man of Nazareth can be the legitimate witness and revealer of God's truth. And they ask him to bring sufficient proof for his claim. But such a proof cannot be given in an objective way, because in this aeon the word of Jesus must be accepted by faith. For God's truth, his power and glory, will become manifest in an irresistible way only at the end of time. Now is the kairos of decision, the great hour of faith. Faith sees in Jesus God's truth, light and life. For his mighty deeds witness to him, and Moses and the prophets spoke of him. The way how John presents the work of Jesus and his conflict with the Jews reminds us of the controversy between the men of Qumran and their Jewish opponents, of their claim to possess and to preach God's truth, which will be fully revealed in the great hour of God's advent. The struggle for God's truth in the fourth gospel has the same metaphysical dimension of depth as that in the writing of Qumran. According to John, Satan stands behind the disbelief and animosity of the Jews. He is the ruler of this world and the chief enemy of Jesus. Satan seems to have won a great victory by delivering Jesus to the cross. But just in those places where he is called ruler, prince of the world, he is said to be powerless against Jesus, to be judged and cast out from heaven. These passages point to the fight for the place at God's throne, which plays such an important role in the writings of Qumran. If Satan is cast out from heaven, he has lost his influential position at God's court. He cannot accuse mankind anymore, for he himself is condemned. We have to begin with these statements on the judgment and expulsion of Satan in order to find the solution for the problem of the Pharisees. They are only brief in the fourth gospel. They merely point to the great metaphysical drama and don't show us its true relevance for John's faith in Jesus Christ. But this drama and its impact become evident when we look into the Apocalypse of John. In Apocalypse chapter 12, we hear that a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, who is called the devil and Satan. Satan was thrown down with his angels on earth, and a loud voice in heaven proclaimed, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." Why was Satan thrown down from heaven by Michael? Because Christ will rule over all the nations. He has been brought to God's throne. Christ, not Satan, is the true ruler of the world. And in the moment where he is enthroned in heaven, Satan has to disappear from there. In this Christian version of the metaphysical war, Jesus Christ, not Michael, is the great victor. But Michael is not simply replaced by Christ. But Johanna in Apocalypse sees him as the helper and servant of Christ and the Christians. It has kept his, Satan has kept his old task of fighting, Michael has kept his old task of fighting Satan and the demonic forces. He will finally seize and thrown him into the pit, Apocalypse 20. In my view, Michael is also the helper of Christ and the Christians in the fourth gospel. Being the advocate of the true Israel, he stands behind the title Paraclete or Paracletos. He must combine the Apocalypse with the Gospel of John. Apocalypse 12 presents Satan as the accuser of our brethren, Kategor, Ton Adelphon Hemon, who accuses them day and night before our God, verse 10. And this chapter also designates his great antagonist by the name of Michael. But if it would give his title to, this title would be the Paraclete, because Ho Parakletos is the counterpart to Ho Kategor, the accuser. On the other hand, the Gospel of John gives only the title, Paracletos. If it would also mention the name, this name would be Michael. Instead of being introduced by his name, the Paraclete is called in the fourth Gospel the Spirit of Truth. This designation is a further proof for the truth of my solution. For this term, Spirit of Truth, too belongs to the dualistic scheme of Qumran and is there closely related to Michael. Michael and Satan are the personal representatives of truth and error, not in the metaphysical sphere. The spirit of truth and the spirit of darkness are the corresponding ethical powers in the struggle for the heart of man. The Paraclete, whom the Father will send to the disciples, must work on earth as the Spirit of Truth, living in the hearts of the disciples and guiding them into all truth. Only his title, Paraclete, which he brings with him from heaven, points to the original person, Michael, the intercessor at the throne of God. Now we can understand the twofold nature of the Johanna and Paraclete. The fact that he sometimes appears as a person and in other statements as a spiritual power. It is due to the fact that John has combined the two concepts
of the intercessor Michael and of the spirit of truth, which are so close together in Qumran already. We can also explain the difficult verses, John 16, 8 to 11. There Jesus says of the Paraclete that he will convince the world of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In these verses, the result of the great trial and controversy between Jesus and the world is summarized. The Paraclete appears now in his function as an accuser or attorney general who convicts the enemies of Jesus, the unbelieving world. They are guilty and have lost the trial. The world is guilty because it did not believe in Jesus, the Logos and Son of God, because they have rejected him as a liar and crucified him as a criminal. But God himself has declared him righteous and victor in this trial. This became manifest through the fact that Jesus went to the Father through his resurrection and exaltation. Both are the same. For only the righteous and perfect servant of God is taken up alive to heaven. The Jews knew that because of Enoch and Elijah, who both were rewarded in this way, they walked with God amidst the perverted generation. Correspondingly, the defeat of the world is proved by the fall of Satan, the expulsion of the ruler of this world from heaven. John the Evangelist has reinterpreted the apocalyptic drama of Michael and Satan in the light of the Christ event. Satan is the great enemy of Jesus, as this is the case in the Synoptic Gospels. Michael, the great Paraclete and ruler of the children of light, became the successor of Christ on earth. For Jesus himself is the head of the Christian children of light, and the first Paraclete too. On Easter, he changed his place with that of Michael. Christ went to heaven, where Michael was, and functions there as the intercessor of the community by covering their sins and passing on their prayers. Michael came to the disciples as a spirit of truth. They need him because Satan too is now on earth after his downfall. He cannot accuse the brethren anymore, but he tries to seduce them and to persecute them by hostile people, John 16:1. It is clear why the Johannine Paraclete has the title of an intercessor, but does not perform the function of interceding on behalf of the Christians. For Christ stands now on this decisive place at God's throne. The great exegetical interpretative power of John becomes further manifest when we look at the task of the Paraclete. There is no tension between the title and the other tasks of the Paraclete, as many scholars think. For bearing witness, glorifying, reminding, guiding the mandate, and accusing the enemy, all these are the proper functions of an intercessor in apocalyptic Judaism. But these tasks receive a new Christocentric content in the fourth gospel. The Paraclete becomes the witness for Christ in the great trial against the world. He does not glorify or remind God in a speech of intercession, but glorifies Jesus in the world and reminds the disciples of all the words which he has taught them. Thereby, he guides them into all the truth, so that now, for the first time, they will understand the full meaning of the words and deeds of Jesus and recognize that the Scripture, the Old Testament, speaks of him, announces him as a giver of grace and truth. This solution of the Paraclete problem allows us to draw the following conclusions. First, the sayings on the Paraclete in the fourth gospel are a unit which cannot be split by literary criticism. The same is true for the whole gospel. It is, as David Friedrich Strauss has put it, the seamless tunic of Christ. Second, the Old Testament and the traditions of apocalyptic Judaism play an important role in this gospel. Bultmann's judgment that John is not interested in the Old Testament and in a Heilsgeschichte, history of salvation, cannot be held. However, it is a tremendous task to discern the manifold connections between the Old Testament and the words and deeds of Jesus as they are reported in this gospel. John is a great theologian and hermeneutist. He avoids plain quotations, but offers a great wealth of allusions to biblical passages and traditions, especially to those emphasized in contemporary Judaism. For example, the speculations on the Torah as a mediator of creation and the source of life and truth. Third, the future eschatology is not eliminated in the fourth gospel, as the existentialist interpreters of the New Testament believe. The passages which speak of the resurrection from the dead and the last judgment cannot be discarded as later additions, which should adapt the radically realized eschatology of John to the future eschatology of the Orthodox Church. For the future eschatology is indispensable in the fourth gospel, in spite of the fact that the evangelist emphasizes strongly the realized eschatology and sees in the work of the incarnate Logos the decisive eschatological event. As in the Apocalypse, Satan fights the desperate struggle on earth and persecutes the church. The hour is coming, Jesus said to his disciples, when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. John 16:2. This cannot be the end of the ways of God. And the mission of the Paraclete, who has to defend the disciples against the assaults of Satan, is another proof for this continued course of salvation history. The presence of the Spirit and the second coming of Christ do not exclude each other. On the contrary, only the church which is protected and led by the Spirit to defend the cause of Christ by witnessing the great deeds of God in Christ to the unbelieving world, only this church is worthy to become fully united with Christ. Fourth, our modern techniques of analyzing the Gospels must be re-examined thoroughly. The logic of our scientific age was not the logic of the exegetes in late Judaism and of the evangelists. Our way of arguing is analytic. We are inclined to see all kinds of differences and inconsistencies in the Bible. But the Jewish writers and exegetes are synthetic, speculative, always inclined to combine and to harmonize. They see the whole Bible as a living organism created and sustained by God's Spirit. Before we cut the Gospels into pieces by means of literary criticism and then interpret them to the modern world by an art of hermeneutics derived from a philosophy, we must first dig ourselves deeply into the writings of the time of Jesus and understand the methods and principles by which the Jews and the early Christians interpreted the Old Testament. A fifth and final point. What does it mean to our doctrine on the Holy Spirit when the Spirit is combined with this heavenly person of the Paraclete? The answer is, John has thereby laid the foundation for the Trinitarian statement of our Christian faith. The Spirit is the third person at the side of God and Christ. And the dualistic metaphysical struggle between the Paraclete and Satan provides the necessary dimension of depth for our understanding of sin. Sin is not merely the absence of the good, or a moral or social defect, but a demonic force threatening whole mankind with destruction. As we have sung in our Song of Luther here, it is really this enemy, Satan, which attacks us continuously and which must here be repelled by the Trinity, and especially also by the Holy Spirit. The so-called mythological remnants in the Bible prevent our theology from being dissolved into a kind of philosophy, sociology, or psychology. They must therefore be necessary and vital elements of our faith.
Some questions. We have about 6 or 7 minutes for questions. Would you raise your hand and be recognized? Yes.
Dr. Beck, I wish you elaborate, if you would, on your statement that you feel that the identification of parenting with Michael lays the foundation for the presentation
of the doctrine of Trinity. Yeah. Well, I would say this here: in no other concept of the Holy Spirit, this personal side of the Holy Spirit comes out so clearly than if John here identifies him with the Paraclete, and when behind the Paraclete stands his archangel Michael, the leader of Israel, the true Israel, the children of light. We have, of course, here also in Romans 8 a statement that the Spirit intercedes for the Christians, God or prays within us, but there he can be always conceived as a power, a spiritual power. His personal character never appears so clear as in the Gospel of John when he is identified with the Paraclete. And therefore, I said that here in this concept is laid the fundament for our doctrine on the Trinity, which otherwise has not a real good foundation in the Bible, I would say. Especially this personal aspect of the Spirit cannot be found here in other passages of the Bible, at least not so clearly as it is given in the Gospel of John. You have another? Well, if you understand this here in the light of the Trinitarian doctrine as it was elaborated in the Church Fathers, you could say this in this way here. But if you look at the Gospel of John, we see most clearly this kind of subservient, obedient role of Michael over against Jesus. That this Michael, who in late Judaism and in the sect of Qumran, is now the heavenly representative of the children of light and becomes afterwards exalted in heaven, that this Michael has now in some way become dethroned here and made a servant only of Jesus Christ. So we must always see here these two aspects, that this fact that he is reinterpreted in the light of the Christ event and has therefore not anymore here this important role which Michael had in late Judaism.
Another question? Yes.
Can we say that the Holy Spirit sent the Paraclete?
Excuse me, what was the question?
Can we say that the Holy Spirit sent the Paraclete?
Sent the Paraclete? No. The Paraclete and the Holy Spirit are identified by in the fourth gospel, and both are of, they are the same, they are sent by the Father. As Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, so also he said here, God will send the Paraclete. And of course here, then also Jesus can say, he himself will send him. But this is here to be explained from this unity in function, which is so much emphasized throughout the whole fourth gospel.
Would there be a possibility of a connection between Michael and the Kofla of which literature and the Mapa Yahweh of the older commandments?
Yeah, that's a good question. I would say here, Michael has to be, this concept of Michael was derived from this Malach Yahweh. And especially then he appeared also in Daniel 11 and 12 as a leader of the Israel. But it has nothing to do with the Chokmah concept. The Chokmah concept, especially in this late Judaistic interpretation as the Torah, you find it in Jesus Sirach and then also in the Midrash Rabbah, this is the counterpart to Jesus himself in the fourth gospel. That means here Jesus replaces the Torah, identified with the dogma. This is especially here the background for the prologue in John. But the Michael concept has nothing to do with the concept of dogma and Torah, but with this Malach Yahweh in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Yes, you see, there must be always, in order to protect the community, there must be two places must be held, two positions. And one is a position at the throne of God, and this is now here taken over by Jesus when he is exalted to heaven. And the other place here, the community must be defended on earth too. And this is not done by an angel, also demythologized, you could say this concept, but by the spiritual force, the spirit of truth, which is then identified here with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, since Michael was before Easter, his great intercessor in heaven, and the spirit of truth was already working in the hearts of men, according to Qumran, then here there is just a change of these places. Jesus goes up to heaven, Michael is not necessary anymore, he comes now on earth and he's identified with the spirit of truth in order to defend the disciples against Satan, who too is now on earth. This is the reorganization of this whole drama in the Christological sense here, the Christological meaning. Well, are the angels anthropomorphic concepts? To some extent, of course, you can say yes. But I would just say it belongs here to this realm of angelology, which was so much developed in late Judaism, not so much developed in the Old Testament. And the concept of anthropomorphic, I really can't do much with this concept of anthropomorphism. Of course, here when the people speak about angels, they must give some impression of these angels. They must be personal figures. On the other hand, they are called Ruchot spirits, and this shows then that they are different from men. I think here this concept of anthropomorphism does not fit here to the concept of angels as it is given in the Old Testament and in late Judaism especially, because the angels are considered to be persons. On the other hand, they are Ruchot, they are spirits. And this kind of double description excludes each kind of analogy to men.
Dr. Betts, once again we thank you. I think your solution took us by surprise, and we may not be ready to receive it.
Please read my book here, then you find it more here. I cannot present it here in such a short time, and convincingly, I expected it.
I do know now that we will get the book in the library. And
it's
possibly there may be such interest in it that there may even be someone here who would want to translate it into English. Otto Betts, der Paraclete.